And so we have these windows that open up to us the vastness, the depth, the amazing wonder of all that you are. And we ask by your Holy Spirit that you would peel back a little more the veils that come over our eyes and enhance not just our understanding, but our walk with you as a result. In Jesus' name, amen. So where do names come from? Have you ever thought about that? You know, some of you have a name and you could tell us the history of how and why your parents gave you that particular name. Some of you have been asking me, we filled out those cards with our nicknames on them. What are you going to do with them? This is it. We're going to talk about some names. Now, I did this little experiment with some of the guys at the Rise Up Study and some of the folks at Potluck and just asked them to give me a nickname or a caricature that they had personally or knew of with somebody else. I also promised them I would not reveal their identities. So we have to do this carefully here. But I'm going to start with the generic. So I want to know, what would you name the kitty? Ralph. Any other suggestions? Kitty. Here, kitty, kitty. Bib. All right. What else? Well, yeah, Boots. I thought about Boots, but this is a beach kitty, so I think it has to be sandals. You know, they don't come up the leg. It just, you know, right up. Okay, so sometimes we come up with names by things we observe. Sometimes we come up with names by experience, a context, a circumstance that surrounds the situation, and a name gets attributed to it. Sometimes it has to do with our heritage. So here are the first three names that I pulled off of the cards that I was given. The first one has to do with a heritage. There we go. Military life, I'm told, assigns a lot of people nicknames. So one of our people here was called Taco. Another one actually had a friend whose name was Gumpy. Some of you may have actually met Gumpy. I also thought about watching old reruns of Little House on the Prairie. You remember the little gal Half Pint? I have no idea where that came from. Next slide here, we have a few others. Vinny, now this one has a very important context for the World Series because one of our people used to go to Dodger games and they were always looking up in the booth to see Vin Scully. So friends started calling him Vinny. There's Harpo, Big Smoke, Ed, Iron Duke, Chip. Chip is actually one of mine. I can self-identify, right? For a very short time, I was playing tennis. I was playing tennis in high school, and for a short time, I had a doubles partner, and the coach started calling us Chip and Dale. But my partner hated being called Chip. So we agreed that he could be Dale and I'd be Chip. So for a while, I was Chip. My grandfather used to call me Sonny. For probably 5 years, I thought it was because he didn't know my name. I finally figured out he probably did. If anybody else called me that, they might have found my anger aroused. But from Grandpa, it was cool. I had an associate who used to call me Kimosabe. Now, if you're into the Lone Ranger, then you get that. It's kind of a term of... Actually, if you want to have some fun, go look up the background of Kimosabe. Because what that name and what Tonto means in it, it's all very interesting. When they translate those shows into Spanish, they don't use the name Tonto because it actually means something like idiot. But I guess that wasn't even politically correct a ways back. Now, when we come to Scripture, we have a lot of names. And we have kind of teasingly said on occasions as we've been studying different things, aren't you glad your parents didn't call you that? You know, oh, Holy Bama. You know, some of these really great Old Testament names. But names in the Bible oftentimes indicate something about a person or something about a place, and sometimes they are wedded together. So we're just going to illustrate a couple of these this morning as we wade into these names of God and how it is that they come to us. Many of you remember Esau. Esau, here we go. Thank you. Esau, Genesis chapter 25, is given the name Edom. Now, Edom means red. Esau was reddish when he was born, but that's not when he got the name. He actually was given this attribution when he came in looking for porridge or stew, and he said, "Give me some of that red stuff." That's the Bible translation. And it said, as a result, they called his name Edom, which means red. Give me some of that Edom stuff. We're more familiar with Abram. Abram had his name changed to Abraham. Abram means exalted father. Abraham, a father of many nations. And when God affirmed his covenant that he was going to make with Abraham, he solemnized it with this change of name. Isaac has a very interesting meaning. He laughs. Now, I went back and looked all of this up, and I actually found that I was kind of mistaken about where Isaac gets the "he laughs" from. I always thought it was because Sarai, when the angels came and told Abram he was going to have this son, she was in the tent overhearing, and it says she laughed, and then the angel said, "Why did you laugh?" And she said, "I did not laugh." Don't lie to angels. That's really dangerous stuff. But actually, if you go back and read this in Genesis 17, I'm not sure why Sarah, eventually we call her Sarah, it kind of gets the bad rap on this, because when God first appeared to Abraham and said, "I am going to give you a son," he's approaching, you know, old age. And it says there, he fell down on the ground on his face and laughed. And then he said, "You think this old dude's going to have a kid?" And so God said, "No, I really am going to give you a son, and his name will be He Laughs." You thought you had a funny kid. Well, we could go on and on and on, because Old Testament names are a lot of fun. But God reveals himself in some of these names, and he reveals his heart for people in some of these names. In Genesis chapter 32, we have Jacob fleeing from Esau, and if you recall this, he wrestles with God in the night. And God, in that context, says, "You will no longer be called Jacob, but Israel." Israel comes from the Hebrew root that means God strives, or he strives with God. So to sort of memorialize this significant event in Jacob's life, when he wrestled with God and prevailed, God changed his name to say, "You put up a pretty good fight. He strives." And then Jacob named the place. So it says there that he called the name of the place Peniel. And Peniel comes from the Hebrew root for the face. The E-L at the end is the name of God, El. So the face of God. And he explains the reason there. "Because I saw the face of God and did," you know, live to tell about it, basically, what was not extinguished. Well, there are dozens of names that God gives to himself. In fact, I found one source that said 270 different names. Names or attributions. So I have 3 weeks to do this. Buckle your seatbelts. We are going to, no, we're not going to do them all. We're just going to take a couple of the fundamental ones over the next 3 weeks and try to inspire you to get into this. Now, if you have good enough vision, you can see behind the I Am, which is the first name that we will address, are many of these other names, and combined, they're often combined. We'll look at that a bit later too. They are designed to connect us to the heart of God because they reveal how God thinks and what God does and what his character is like. So we had this song this morning, Jehovah, Yahweh, Yahweh, if you kind of take the Hebrew pronunciation of the W, it's more like a V. And if you don't know too much about Hebrew, which most of us probably don't, myself included, I certainly don't know Hebrew well, but Hebrew is built largely as a language on word roots that are three letters. And then those are added prefixes and suffixes that help expand those words. But they're primarily consonants. And in the original, they were only consonants. And then eventually people came in and put vowels in. They call that pointing. And so you get the vowel sound. So Yahweh, Y-H-W-H, is this name for God. Oftentimes you'll see it translated as Jehovah, which actually takes the vowels from God's name Adonai and inserts them into the Hebrew Yahweh, because the Jewish people so reverenced that name that they would not speak it. So we'll get into a little more of that in a couple minutes. Yahweh becomes God's primary self-revelation to his people. This is his very personal name. Some view it as his covenant name. It is the name of his redemptive love. It is not the first name of God that we meet in the Bible. The first name we find is Elohim. And this is it in Hebrew underneath and transliterated into English. You can see how it's spelled there. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1:1, that is Elohim. So Elohim is often thought of as God, the powerful God, the creator. The creator God is this name. And if you read through Genesis chapter 1 and your Bible accurately translates this, you will find it there 32 times in chapter 1 alone of the scriptures. So we have to go a ways farther into the Bible. Now we find that when Moses finally wrote the Pentateuch, he sort of retroactively used Yahweh, even in the book of Genesis, but we don't really find God revealing this name to us until he meets Moses at the burning bush. Now you remember Moses was rescued by his parents when Pharaoh was trying to eliminate all the Hebrew boys. He was taken into the palace. He was raised. He saw his fellow countrymen being abused, tried to stand up for them. That went south, and he fled. And he spent 40 years of his life shepherding sheep of the man who eventually became his father-in-law, Jethro, way down in the southern part of Israel in the desert. And he's out there in the desert shepherding the sheep when he sees a bush that is on fire, but it is not being consumed. Now, if you look at this text carefully, what you discover is the surprising thing is not that the bush is on fire, which tells you something about living in the desert. It is that the bush is on fire and not consumed. That gets his attention. So it says that Moses went over to look at the bush, and as he looked at the bush, God spoke to him from the bush, "Take off your sandals, for you are standing on holy ground." And it is in this context that God says, "Moses, I have looked down and I have seen the adversity and the affliction of my people, and I am raising you up to go to Pharaoh and to lead them out of their slavery." And we're going to pick this up in Exodus chapter 3. That's the beginning of Exodus 3. We're going to get it now in verse 13. "And Moses said to God, 'Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they will say to me, what is his name?' What shall I say to them? Now, hold on before we go to the next verse. I may get myself in trouble here. I don't mean to be politically incorrect, but if I was in the inner city, what would be happening here is that Moses would be saying to God, "Yo, God, who's your daddy? These people are going to want to know who sent me here." All right? What is my name? Oh, sorry. Now we can go on to the next verse. I thought we were there. So God replies to Moses. This is where God reveals this name. "I am who I am," he said. "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am sent me to you." Now listen to this next part. God furthermore said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations." If you look at the New Living Translation, it takes that last phrase, the yellow words up there, and it says, "This is my eternal name, my name to remember for all generations." Are we part of all generations? Then we are to remember this name. We are to remember that God revealed himself in this way, comes from the verb to be. I am that I am, or I am who I am. And it speaks to us of God's eternality and his self-existence. So, being, I always have been, and I always will be. When we get to the Greek, we get what Greg spoke of before. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the first letter of the Greek alphabet, the last letter of the Greek alphabet. That's a restatement of Yahweh. I am who I am. Now, to read your Bibles, you might say to yourself, okay, I don't have Hebrew. I don't know Hebrew. I don't want to know Hebrew. By the way, when you look at the Hebrew words, you have to read them right to left. Okay, Hebrew is backwards. When you pick up the Bible, Genesis 1:1 is actually Revelation 22. All right, it goes from the back of the book to the front. It goes from the right to the left. It takes a bit of work just to get used to that. God is saying to us, I have been, I always will be. And when the translators get into the Old Testament with all these different names, they then take on conventions or habits or rules that translate these names so we can get them in English. So if you read your English Bible, you may notice you'll be going on and you'll see Lord, capital L, small O-R-D. That almost always translates the name Adonai. When you see capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, or capital L, and then small case capital O-R-D, that is almost always translating this name Yahweh. God typically translates L. Okay? And so the translators are trying to help us understand the richness of this, even though we aren't able, and most of us never will be able, to read it and sort it out in the Hebrew. Now, commentaries and footnotes may help you with this, but this name appears a lot. Depending on whose count you take and what search engine you use, it's something like 6,800 times in the Old Testament God refers to himself as Yahweh. It is the name that separates him from all other names. Now, let me encourage you, we're not going to look at all 6,800 references of Yahweh in the Old Testament. But I do think we should look at a quick handful. So we're going to go through these quickly. The addresses are on your outline if you're following along, so you can look those up later. I've just chosen a selection that talk about or sort of suggest contextually different aspects of what this name is representing to us as God reveals himself to us with it. So Exodus chapter 6, just a couple pages beyond the circumstance we just looked at with Moses at the bush, God says, I appeared to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob as God Almighty. That's the Hebrew El Shaddai. But by my name Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourned. So part of God's Yahweh name is talking about his personal, intimate relationship with his children Israel as they formed as a nation in Egypt, and as he is committing to them to bring them out of that slavery into promised land. Leviticus chapter 18, it has to do with God's appeal to us for our worship, true worship, and the prohibition of false worship. You shall not give any of your offspring or offer them to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of your God, that's Elohim, I am Yahweh. And you will find throughout the Old Testament when God sort of wants to put an exclamation point on some of his instructions or his commands or his encouragements, he will state them and then he underscores it with this, I am Yahweh. What's the point? It seems to be that he is saying, I am your unique, one and only, like no other God. And if you are going to relate to me, then you are going to understand how important this is to me. Leviticus chapter 19. Again, this has to do with the reverence of God and his name. You shall not swear falsely by my name so as to profane my name, the name of your God. I am Yahweh. There's another one of those exclamation points. Deuteronomy chapter 5, 11. You shall not take the name of the Lord Yahweh, your God, in vain, for Yahweh will not leave unpunished those who take his name in vain. Deuteronomy chapter 32 deals with some of this uniqueness that needs to be proclaimed. So Moses is saying here, I proclaim the name of Yahweh. How do I respond to that name? I ascribe greatness to him. He is our rock. His work is perfect. His ways are just. He is full of faithfulness, without injustice, righteous, and upright. This is also the name of God's unity. Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5, two of the most important verses to the Jewish community. Hear, O Israel, the Lord Yahweh is our Elohim. Yahweh is one. You shall love Yahweh, your Elohim, God, with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. So God subsumes his oneness in this name, Yahweh, and then from it he orders his people, he commands and invites, if you will, that his people love him and him alone with everything they have. So I thought maybe it would be helpful if we just sort of try to summarize the significance of this name. Most names have a more singular significance. I mean, they do expand, but this name covers the whole breadth of who God is. In fact, I was reading some rabbis on this name, and many of them describe Yahweh as something like the trunk of a tree from which all of the other names of God radiate. So it's like the taproot from which everything else comes. Every other name of God is somehow illustrating and expanding on this one central name. Another rabbi says, well, it's like having a cellar that has all different kinds of rooms in it. You have gold in one room, silver in another room, precious stones in another room, all of these valuable things, but the whole room is Yahweh. And all of those other glorious things are other ascriptions and names. The significances. It is his name of promise and purpose. This we get from Moses. He said, I am going to do this. It was a promise to Moses. And how are they going to follow you? Then I'm going to tell you who I am. I am who I am. That is who sent you. That is who will empower you. That is who is going to fulfill this purpose that I have to bring my people into a promised land. And all of these wrap up into intimate relationship. This is not God dealing with people at arm's length. This is not some separated being who just kind of wound it up and turns it loose and lets us go. This is where God is revealing to us that I not only made you and put you on this planet, but I am here to be in relationship with you. I am your God and you are my people. That is Yahweh. It is his unique name. It is his name of revelation. This is how I am declaring who I am. I'm showing forth myself. And it is his name of covenant or loyal love. Now, there are other terms and other names that connect to his covenant relationship, but this one is the foundation. Perhaps more than anything else, this is the name of reverence and respect for God. You find this because it is the name he uses when you say it, when he says, you will not take my name in vain. You will not worship other gods. It is because he is Yahweh. This is the background to the Jewish care for this name in particular, the name of God in general. The Jews so respect the name of God that they will not speak it. So, if they were reading from a Hebrew scroll in their synagogue, when they came to the name Yahweh, they would insert a different name. They would either say Adonai, or they would say Hashem. Hashem means the name. They would not write it without extreme care. When they write the name God, they use the dash so that they don't write out the full name. So it's G-D. It is L-R-D. A guy sent in a question to a rabbi saying, why is it that on your website and everything that you publish, when you write this, when you type it, I'm going crazy because I try to forward this and my spell checker is going nuts. And I've even put it into my dictionary, and it still won't accept it. Sometimes they will, as you see in Elohim here, they will actually just change a letter. So they won't say Elohim or write Elohim, but they'll write Elohim. And Jewish people understand this. Why? So this is their explanation. The name of God is so sacred to us that anything on which it is written or recorded in full, it cannot be wadded up and thrown away. It has to be specially handled. It has to be buried in the ground, separate from anything that would contaminate it. So if you wrote out as a Jewish person and you were orthodox in your approach to this, if you wrote out the name of God fully, whether in Hebrew or English, and decided you didn't need that piece of paper, you have to have a special place to store it until you can go bury it. So this poses a great problem to the electronic generation. How many computers can you bury? How many hard drives can you extract? So they have developed these conventions wherein you can communicate without violating the letter of the law. Now, sometimes we might look at this and say, I think they got a little carried away in their legalism, and their ideas have gone beyond the commands of God, the instructions of God in the Bible. And I'm okay understanding that. You know, the Jewish mindset is, don't see how close to the cliff you can get without falling off. It's if the cliff is here, then I want to make sure I create a fence or a boundary or something that keeps me from even getting close. So that's how they expanded 10 laws into 600 and some, is that they were trying to avoid getting close to breaking them. It didn't help, by the way. Paul makes that very clear. You know, none is righteous, no, not one. None of us has kept all of God's laws. If we break one, we've broken them all. The scripture itself is very clear that in a way they have gone overboard on this. But on this particular subject, the reverence of God, I think they have something to say to us. And I think the name Yahweh has something to say to us about how our culture has been eroding the respect and the reverence for the name of God. So I'm just going to ask you this morning, how do you see in your own heart your respect for God and His name? Are there ways in which you take it flippantly? Are there ways in which you don't really consider it important or reverent? Yahweh, your name is holy. We talk about that. God is set apart. He is other. He is perfect. But then when we use His name in other ways, when we use it as a swear word or just as a, you know, to get attention, are we really teaching our heart to reverence God the way He has revealed Himself? That is my question. I'm not trying to erect a monument of legalism, but I'll get very specific just to kind of give you an idea of what I'm thinking about, because I see this not only in the culture as a whole, but I even see this on writings by believing people, self-proclaiming believers. OMG. OMG. I think you know what that means. Most people say, well, that's not a swear word. That's not taking the name of the Lord in vain. That's not compromising my respect for the Lord. Oh, really? Think about that. Have we fallen into patterns that are actually revealing something about our heart and mind that say, yeah, intellectually I reverence God, but I can be flip with Him, with His name, with the way I represent Him to people? I would just encourage you to take a look at your own habits and practices and your own responses and ask yourself, do I reverence the name of God the way God revealed it to be reverenced? We're going to look at a second name this morning, and then we're done. The second name is El Roy. It's a compound name, and it means the God who sees. By compound name, I mean it's the combination of a name of God and some other designation or ascription. So we've already heard in these songs, and we've mentioned a couple of these. Let me just give you another couple of examples here. So El Shaddai is a common one because there was a song popularized by that title. Some of you may know that, which means God, El God, Shaddai, the Mighty One, God Almighty. Or Jehovah, that's Yahweh, transliterated, Jehovah Jireh, my provider. There's another song written by that. Some of you probably know it. Catchy little Jewish melody. Jehovah Rapha. Rapha is the comes from the root of healing. So the Lord who heals, the Lord who heals me. There are names that are attached to attributes of God or characters. So like Jehovah Tzidkenu, which was in that song that we listened to, that comes from the root for righteous or righteousness. So the Lord Jehovah, our righteousness. Elroy is one of these compound names. So it takes the name of God, El, and the Hebrew root for the verb to see. So, God who sees. Depending exactly how it's written, some see it, God who sees me. They make it very personal. Now remember, in kind of digging down into this, which gets a little technical, don't get lost in the technicality, get lost in the heart of God. This is about God revealing something to us about how he relates to us. And here is the context in which this name is revealed to us in Genesis chapter 16. This is the context where Abraham has decided God is moving too slowly. Well, actually, Sarah, I guess, decided God was moving too slowly. This promised son that they needed to replace Eliezer, their servant, as their heir, wasn't happening with her. So here, take my handmaid and raise up for me a son by her. So, I'm not sure why Abraham didn't say, "Are you crazy, woman?" But he did it, and Hagar becomes pregnant. Now, there are two problems in this text. Hagar's response to her pregnancy and Sarai's response to Hagar. So, verse 13, she, Hagar, I'm ahead of myself here. This is where the name comes. So, they have this little tiff, all right? And Sarah drives Hagar out of the house, and she's out in the desert by herself. Okay, and then she, Hagar, called upon the name of the Lord. You are a God who sees. You are El Roy. For have I even remained here alive after seeing him? And therefore the well was called, she was by a body of water there, Beer Lahai Roy. Here's the next Hebrew lesson. That beer is the Hebrew word for well. Lahai is from the root for to live, the verb to live. Roy is the verb to see. You combine these together, it is the living, the well of the living God who sees. Okay, now if you want to learn Hebrew, you just have to watch Fiddler on the Roof. So, you might not quite recognize the word Lahai, but you probably remember to life, Lahaim, right? To life, yeah, there we go. So Lahai is life, living. So she now looks at her situation. She says, God has seen me and I have lived. So I combine these together and say, this is the well of the living God who sees me. Back to a little more of our context. So Hagar scorned, pregnant with this son that God reveals to her, will be called Ishmael, which means God hears, and she is told that name in this context. Responds to this intervention of God in her life. She is in a low and a desperate place. She's feeling like she did what she was told to do, and now it isn't going very well. And that she has been run out, and at least she's got water. The second encounter that she has with God in the desert, she's out there now with her son, 14, 15 years old. They've both been run out of the house, and there is no water. And it seems like maybe she forgot about this episode. And so God visits her for a second time. In the big picture, this is all part of the seed drama of the Old Testament covenant. If you were with us when we went through the our Old Testament study, when God makes this promise to Abraham, I am going to give you an heir, I'm going to give you a land, and through all nations you will be blessed. I'm going to give you a seed and a blessing. The drama of the whole Old Testament is the playing out of all of the challenges that are happening. So Sarah, the wife who is supposed to have the promised son, isn't having the son. That creates the drama that gets Abraham connected up with Hagar, which creates this false son, which creates all this family trauma. I know none of you have family trauma that happens because things get mixed up, but back in the Old Testament days, this stuff happened. And you have these repeated situations where it seems humanly like the right thing isn't happening and the wrong thing is going on, and the people who are supposed to be on God's path aren't getting there yet, but all along God is moving them and ushering them to this point. Okay, so now we have that backdrop. And in that context, God reveals himself. Sometimes I think we forget that in the chaos, in the trouble, in the pain, in the hurt, in the difficulties of our life, this is oftentimes where God shows up in very big ways. This is where God causes us to understand him in ways that we haven't yet connected the dots. This is where God sinks stakes into our life that hold the tent of his presence around us. Okay? And that's exactly what we have here. And I think applicationally, this is where we need to finish, which is asking ourselves, how is it impacting you and me that we are related to the God who sees? Do we ever think about that? Do we ever connect it to the circumstance of our life? This seeing, by the way, is not a casual observance. It is an intimate knowing. It said in Genesis there that the angel of the Lord, who is probably the pre-incarnate Christ, went and found Hagar at the well. It was God who saw his person in need, who wanted to minister to that person, who sent a special messenger on his own behalf to hunt her down so that he could make himself known. And while her situation is unique in this covenant development, the God who is behind it continues to be the God who sees. And I don't think we stretch too far to say that this same God has the same kind of knowledge and the same kind of concern about every one of us. It's not just a knowledge that says, oh yeah, Dale's in trouble down there. I better keep an eye on him. It is a knowing that acts, that intervenes, that moves to bring the presence of God into our world. It adds sympathy and action and intervention to the awareness. It is, by the way, the same root when God encountered Moses at the bush. He doesn't use the name, I am the God who sees, but he uses the same Hebrew word, and he says, I see the affliction of my children. I see the oppressors who are oppressing them. Therefore, I am here meeting with you because I am going to get you to go back up there and say, I am who I am, sees, cares, knows, is intervening in your life. And oh yeah, this renegade Mo, I'm sending him back to be my hands and feet. So take a look at the trials, take a look at the pain, take a look at the suffering, take a look at the losses, the discouragement, the depression, the disappointments, those kinds of things that we tend to look at and say, these are awful, these are horrible, I just want them out of my life. When I make out my prayer list, it's not, God, will you visit me and make yourself known in this? We typically want to pray, God, will you take this away? And I'm not saying we shouldn't pray that, but I think sometimes we would help ourselves better if we started by praying, and God, would you show up in the midst of this? And by that, I don't mean God isn't there, but I mean that he makes us aware, excuse me, of his presence in that situation. Oftentimes our eyes get clouded, and though God is there, we are not seeing him. It's like tule fog. It totally eclipses your vision. Now, it doesn't mean there isn't a sky above it. It doesn't mean there isn't a sun shining above it. But we don't see it until the clouds break open and God's work appears. And you can be assured that the enemy of God, Satan, wants to cause you to doubt and fear that God does not see you, and therefore God does not care about you. And the Bible tells us that is an absolute lie. But then what else would we expect from the liar and the father of all lies? So important was this to God in the, as we find it here in the book of Genesis, 4,000 years ago, that he memorialized this event and said, I want all generations to know, not only am I Yahweh, I am the God who sees. The well of the living one means that this God who sees is a living God. Now, we could spend time this morning more than we have to talk about the contrast of all of the other beings who get labeled with some of these same names. Pagan gods get called El in the Bible as well as in extra-biblical literature. They are gods with a little g, but they are not the living God. They are characterized by the prophet as those who have eyes but they cannot see, ears but they cannot hear, noses but they cannot smell, feet but they cannot walk, hands but they cannot work. And if they are human, then they came on the scene, they died, and they're gone. This is the living God, the I am who I am, who was there before it all happened, and he will be here to consummate it all at the end, and he will be its light in the presence of the New Jerusalem. And he says, while you're slugging it out down there in between, I am the God who sees you. I remember a day, not exactly, but it's about 30 years ago. So this goes back a ways. When I was in a difficult spot, brokenhearted, troubled, burdened, we were away from home and I was out walking on a gravel road, something like the one you'll see up here. It was in the morning. And I was just pouring out my heart to God. I knew he was there. I knew he was present. But I also knew that I needed some reassurance from him. I needed some help from him. I was desperate for him. And I was crying out aloud. If anybody else was out there in the forest walking, they probably ran in the other direction. And as I was finishing part of my cry, there came a break in the cloud layer that looked something like this picture. And I had said something to the effect, my 30-year-old memory doesn't have this word for word, something to the effect of, God, I just need some encouragement that you are with me in. And it was like the clouds parted and I was in a spotlight. You see that shiniest of spots? That's where my feet were. And I looked up and it was as if there was a divine angel up there in the top of the trees with a 300-watt spotlight shining down on me. And God just kindly said, okay, here I am. I didn't hear a voice. I didn't have a vision, and I wasn't promised all kinds of descendants. Thank you. The sun had been there, but it had been eclipsed. And in that moment, God was gracious to me to help me see his presence. It was a reassurance. Now, I want to be real clear about this before we stop, and we're almost there. My hope did not rest in the fact that the light came on. My hope was and continued to be in the fact that God was there. But I was just in one of those spots where my heart was hungry and desperate for something that assured me of that. So I don't cling to the light, I cling to the God of the light, the same God that I was crying out to before the light. The same God I probably would have kept walking with in the midst of the trouble without the light. But like Hagar, who had these two experiences in her life when God dramatically showed up to say, I want you to know I am the God who sees you. This was one for me. Before you go home saying, I wish I could have an experience like this, let me remind you. These tend to happen when you are in your darkest, deepest moments. They are when you feel like you have nowhere else to go, nothing else to turn to. Your heart is desperate. Now, that's probably not a bad way to live, but it's an uncomfortable way to live. And please be assured, we are not seeking an experience. Knowing God is not about pursuing an experience that affirms God. We don't want to experience an experience. We want to experience God. And I would be amiss if I left you walking out today thinking that because there is a God who sees this week, he has to give you some kind of an experience that you would know he is there. But I would ask you to take a few minutes and look back through your life and say, I'll bet you you'll find a spot where maybe you even didn't realize it in the moment, but when you look back, you see God made himself known to my broken, hurting heart at a time when I was desperate for him. And now when I think about the issues and struggles of my life, that sometimes comes back to me and it reminds me that God does see me, that God is for me, and it causes me to keep pursuing God. Pursue God. Don't pursue an experience. Put your hope in God. Don't put your hope in an experience. I cannot promise you, nor can I predict for you, how the God who sees shows himself in those moments when our heart needs to be reassured. And if somebody tells you they know that, run the other way. Because this God is also a God of mystery. This is a God who works the way he wants to work, when he wants to work. Don't put him in a box. But don't limit him. Because he knows you, and he wants to know you, and he wants to walk with you. And he is, and he will. And because he is the I am who I am, who sees, he is totally worthy of our trust and our surrender. And Lord, again, we